We come now in our study of this epistle to the Romans to the section which starts in the 9th chapter at the 14th verse. I should rather say subsection, because this is a subsection of the greater whole which runs from the beginning of the 9th chapter right until the end of the 11th chapter. Now, I read at the beginning to the end of verse 18, but let me go on reading to the end of verse 24 in order that we may get this particular subsection more clearly in our eye, in our minds. Thou wilt say then unto me, why doth he yet find fault? For who hath resisted his will? Nay, but, O men, who art thou that repliest against God? Shall the thing formed say to him that formed it, why hast thou made me thus? Hath not the potter power over the clay? Of the same lump to make one vessel unto honor and another unto dishonor. What if God, willing to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath fitted to destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory and the vessels of mercy, which he had afore prepared unto glory, even us, whom he hath called not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. Now, the particular subsection that we are beginning to consider is that which starts at verse 14 and goes on in that way to the end of verse 24. Now, obviously, it is essential, before we can apply our minds intelligently to this subsection, it is essential that we should remember, at any rate in general, the point at which we've arrived and the truth that the apostle has already established. We've considered in great detail the argument that he deploys from verse 6 to verse 13. He's dealing with this whole question of the fact that the majority of the Jewish nation was outside the church, that they were not Christian, and that it did seem to be on the surface the truth that the Gentiles were becoming Christian in larger numbers and with greater readiness than were God's own chosen people. And the apostle's object is to show that that fact, which is a fact, does not in any way indicate that God's purposes failed or has been frustrated, or that God in any way has changed or modified his original purpose. That's what he's setting out to prove. And his method of doing it, you remember, is to say that they are not all Israel that are of Israel. There is an Israel within the open, national, general Israel. And he's worked this out, as you remember, in terms of these two great illustrations. Abraham had two sons, Ishmael and Isaac. But it's Isaac who is the seed, not Ishmael. Still clearer is it in the case of the children of Isaac. These twins, Jacob and Esau. Here he says it's perfectly clear that Jacob was chosen and Esau was rejected, and that while they were still in the womb, before they had an opportunity of doing anything at all, either good or bad, it is clear that God has chosen Jacob and rejected Esau. Indeed, he has actually said so. In Malachi, he said, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. Now then, our conclusion was this, that the apostle is saying, and this is his whole argument, that God carries out his great purpose of salvation by means of the principle of election or selection. It's there in the 11th verse, that verse that is in brackets, that the purpose of God according to election might stand. That's the thing. That's what he's really setting out to show and to prove. God's purpose according to election stands. And he shows the way in which it does stand. And the way is that it all depends upon God himself, what he does, and in no respect whatsoever upon us. That's the only way, he says, in which it can be guaranteed, it can be made quite certain and sure. Otherwise, it would fall, it would fail, it would become of none effect. Now then, that is the statement as we left it, just before Christmas. Now, the apostle goes on now at verse 14 to consider an objection to that teaching. He puts it up in his customary manner, and he answers it, and he does so in several different ways. Now, as we come to look at this objection and his manner of dealing with it, the first thing that strikes us is the form or the way in which the apostle puts the objection before us. He says, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Now, we must improve a little on this translation. You notice that the words is and there are in italics, which means that they've been supplied by the translators and they're not in the original. The translators supplied them in order to help us to understand, but they really might have done a little bit better here. What the apostle actually put was this: what therefore shall we say? Not unrighteousness with God? That's what the apostle put. He's got the word not before unrighteousness. And I think it does throw a significant light upon his whole argument. What therefore shall we say? Not unrighteousness with God? May it not be. That's the true way of translating God forbid. We've had an example of that before in the third chapter. In a sense, it means God forbid, but the actual words used by the apostle were, may it not be. The thing is unthinkable. Very well, now why do I say that this is interesting? Why is it interesting to note the way in which the apostle presents this difficulty, this objection that arises in the minds of certain people? Well, it does so in this way. The very form in which he puts the objection helps us to determine and to decide whether our exposition up to date has been the right one or whether it has been the wrong one. Because it's quite clear that the objection with which the apostle is going to deal is an objection which arises because of what he's just been saying. And if our exposition of what has gone before doesn't lead to this difficulty, to this question, to this objection, well then of necessity it has been a wrong exposition. Now this is very valuable. This is very useful. Whatever it is the apostle has been saying from verse 6 to verse 13, it must be something that at any rate on the surface makes some people think that God has been unrighteous, that God is unfair, that what the apostle is teaching us about God's purpose and the way in which he carries it out is something which to us is an injustice. It's unfair and it is unrighteous. So that therefore we must, before we go on to deal with his argument, be quite certain in our minds that we are clear as to what the apostle actually has been saying. Now, I've got to put it like this, because if you read the commentators, you will find that there is a good deal of confusion as to what the apostle has been saying. Commentators are human, after all, and some of them don't like what the apostle says. So what they try to do is to say that he hasn't said it. Now, that is nothing but sheer confusion. Whenever we are confronted by a portion of Scripture which is difficult, there are always two things to do. The first is, obviously, to try to make sure as to what the passage is saying. And it is only then that you proceed to consider your own personal reaction to what is being said. Now, if you confuse the two, if you bring in the second in trying to decide the first, obviously, you're going to go astray. If because you don't like a conclusion, you go back and try to manipulate what has led to the conclusion to make it lead to another conclusion, well, you're just guilty of dishonest study of the Scripture, dishonest exposition. Well, now, I'm not charging commentators who don't agree with what I've been saying with dishonesty, but I am suggesting that they're unconsciously dishonest. They're not deliberately dishonest, of course, but unconsciously they are dishonest. If we ever try to manipulate the Scripture to make it suit what we believe, we are guilty of dishonesty. We must never manipulate the scriptures. We must allow them to speak for themselves. So I say the first thing we've got to be quite sure of is as to what exactly the apostle says. Now, that is where this question in verse 14 is of great value to us. What the apostle has been saying obviously raises in the minds of certain people this question of God being unfair, God being unjust, God being unrighteous. So the apostle puts it before us. Well, now, that's of great value to us, therefore, in coming to check the exposition which we have given and the conclusion at which we have arrived. This question, it seems to me, therefore, automatically puts out certain expositions that people have put forward. And these are the popular ones today in the so-called liberal school of theology, the liberal interpreters, the people who really don't believe in the divine inspiration of the scriptures, the people who trust their philosophy rather than the teaching of the Bible, who put philosophy before revelation. These are the sort of things that they say. And as I've indicated before, some of them are popular writers and therefore tend to make people think that what they say is right and true. Now, here's one, for instance. There are those who say that the apostle in this whole section, from verse 6 onwards, is really dealing with the problem not of individual salvation, but of nations. That he's interested in the whole position of the Jews as a nation. He's not interested, they say, in individual salvation at all. And they try to argue that the whole of the chapter doesn't deal with individual salvation. It's only contrasting the Jews as a nation with every other nation. It's interested in Isaac as the head of a nation, Ishmael as the head of another nation. Interested in Jacob as the head of a nation. Esau as the head of another nation, the Edomites and so on. They get rid of the individual aspect. And of course they do that because they don't like the idea and the teaching of personal election to salvation. So they think they can avoid the whole issue by saying, "Ah, but he's only dealing with nations here. He's got nothing to do with individuals." Now, how do we reply to that? Well, in this way. That obviously Jacob and Esau were first and foremost individuals before they became heads of nations. And that Jacob is the saved man and Esau is described as the profane man, as a person. Not the nation only that came out of him, but the person himself. But still more important. The apostle's whole object in this chapter and the subsequent chapters is to give us a final proof of the absolute certainty of the individual salvation. Everybody agrees that until the end of chapter 8 he's been dealing with individuals. And my argument is that he's still doing so. And that he is supporting the argument for the absolute certainty of individual salvation by dealing with this objection. To show that whenever God sets his affection and heart upon an individual, that individual's final salvation is certain and sure and absolutely guaranteed. And this is one of his ways of proving that. That, as you remember, we have shown all along, is the real way to approach these chapters 9, 10, and 11. But not only that. It seems perfectly clear to me that all along he is dealing with individuals. Look at it in verse 15. For he saith to Moses, "I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom." Now that's the individual. You see, as I'm going to show you, Moses was there trying to plead on behalf of the whole nation. And God's reply to him is this, "No, I have mercy on whom I will have mercy. I do on some individuals, but not on others." This is a division within the nation of Israel. So he's clearly dealing with individuals. There's a part of it, and you've got, of course, exactly the same statement in verse 18. This "on whom" corresponds to the famous "whosoever" that people are so fond of in the Gospel of John. The "whosoever." That's it, that's right, it's the individual. He's not dealing with nations, he is dealing with individuals. But if you want a final proof of it, you've got it in verse 24. To prove that the apostle is here not dealing with nations as such, but with individuals, he says in verse 24, even us, whom he hath called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. He is dealing with individuals who have been called some out of the Jews, some out of the Gentiles, for salvation into the kingdom of God. He's not dealing with nations. He is dealing with individual and personal salvation. That's one difficulty. Then another exposition that is put forward is that the apostle here is not, again, considering personal salvation at all, nor eternal salvation, but is simply considering what they call election to position and privilege. That he really was only thinking of Jacob as the one who was called to be in this privileged position as the head of this particular nation with whom God was going to have dealings, privilege and position, the theocracy and its privileges. But again, we needn't waste any time with this. All that I've said as an objection to the first exposition applies equally well here. And as you go on, of course, with the argument, and especially when you come to chapter 10, well, you see that all along the apostle is dealing with the individual. Take 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. And he's dealing with the whole question of how an individual becomes a believer. There's nothing here at all about position or privilege or the theocracy of Israel or anything of the sort. He's concerned about individuals out of any nation whatsoever becoming Christian believers. Then a third way to attempt to evade the difficulty of this doctrine is that of those who say that all the apostle is really doing in this section is to justify justification by faith. They say that all he really is doing here is to justify this particular way that God has chosen to save people, namely justification by faith as against justification by works. Now, let me give you this in the words of the famous Arminius, the real father of all Arminians. This is how he deals with this passage when he comes to it. He says God here is revealing his plan. And he says this plan was to extend his mercy to those who had faith in him when he called, and who believed on Christ, not to those who sought salvation by works. The passage that follows, verse 14 and following, shows that God has decided to give his mercy in his own way and on his own plan. That is, to give it not to him who runs, to him, that is, who strives after it by works, but to him that seeks it in the way that he has appointed. Now you see what Arminius is trying to do there. He says what God is doing here is this. He is justifying, he is giving salvation in response to people's faith. He says people object to that. They want to earn their salvation by works. But the teaching of the apostle is that salvation is not by works, it is by faith. But these people are objecting to this, and he says what the apostle here is doing is this. He is justifying God using the method of justification by faith to those to whom he is going to show his mercy. What is the answer to that? Well, the answer to that, it seems to me, is a very, very simple one. That the apostle is not dealing with justification by faith here at all. What the apostle is dealing with is the persons who are justified by faith, which is a much deeper and a more profound problem and question. His whole emphasis here is upon this. Why is it that one man does have faith and another man hasn't got faith? That's what the apostle's dealing with. He's already dealt with the question of justification by faith only at great length, especially in the first four chapters. He's been carrying on that assumption right through to the end of chapter 8. There's no need to demonstrate that any further. No, what he's doing here is this. He is not dealing with God's way of showing his mercy, as Arminius would have us believe. But he is dealing with the people to whom God has shown mercy. He's not interested in methods here. He is interested in persons. That's the thing that is before us. That's been the whole point of this argument about Isaac and Ishmael and about Jacob and Esau. You see, what Arminius is doing, of course, is this. He is turning our faith into a works. He is saying that what really saves us is our works, whereas the whole object of the apostle is to say this: we are saved not by anything that we do at all, we are saved entirely by the fact that God, who chose Isaac instead of Ishmael and Jacob instead of Esau, has chosen us. In other words, the question before us is this: what is it that leads to faith? Why does anybody at all have faith? It's altogether a deeper and a profounder question than that which is suggested there by the exposition of Arminius. But you see, these are the ways in which men try to get over this difficulty. If it were our faith, well, then there'd be no unrighteousness in God. It would be a reward of our faith. And the objection that he deals with in verse 14 would never have been raised at all. It doesn't lead to the conclusion of the question that we are now examining together. And that brings me to the fourth and the last common misinterpretation of this chapter, of this particular section. And it is this. There are those who would have us believe that all that Paul is really saying here is this: that God chose Isaac rather than Ishmael, and God chose Jacob rather than Esau, because in his foreknowledge he saw what kind of people they were going to become. He saw that Ishmael was going to be the kind of man he became. He saw that Isaac was going to be a good and a godly man. God saw all this in his great eternal omniscience and foreknowledge, and because he knew that, well then, he decided to choose them, Isaac and Jacob, rather than Ishmael and Esau. They say it's nothing but a question of God's foreknowledge. Let me quote you Dr. William Barclay at this point. This is what he says: the real chosen people never lay in the whole nation. It always lay in the righteous remnant, the few who were true to God when all others had denied it. Well, there's only one comment to make about that, and that is that it is the exact opposite of what the apostle is saying. You see, according to Dr. Barclay, it is this righteous remnant. They are the people. Why? Well, because they're righteous, and because they remain true to God when all others denied him. But that gives them the credit. That is a reward of their goodness. And there's no unrighteousness in God in doing something like that. There's no problem. If this is just the reward of our faith and our belief and anything else in us, well, then there's no question of unrighteousness. It's a very righteous thing. It's what we'd expect God to do, and there would be no difficulty and no problem at all. It would mean that we are saved because God foresees that we are going to believe, whereas others reject. And we are saved because we believe, and the others are rejected because they don't believe. There's nobody who objects to that. Indeed, that's what everybody likes. There'd be no need to have this great argument if that were the true exposition of what Paul is saying from verse 6 to verse 13. But you see, there is an objection. And that means that we've got to reject all those four proffered expositions. No, what the apostle is saying from verse 6 to verse 13 is this: that God of his own eternal and sovereign will, in the carrying out of his own great and eternal purpose, chooses some to salvation and rejects others. That's the conclusion at which we've arrived. That is the only conclusion that leads to this particular difficulty, this question, this charge that people feel in their hearts against God. They say, if that's so, well then God is not fair, God is unjust. If it's true to say that God chose Jacob and rejected Esau when they were both still in the womb, they hadn't done any good or bad nor anything at all, if you say it is entirely of him that calleth and nothing to do with men, well, then it isn't fair. You see, it follows, doesn't it? You can understand the objection arising. you can see the difficulty. That, therefore, is certainly the exposition and interpretation of what the apostle is actually saying from verse 6 to verse 13. Now that that is so, will become still more plain and clear as we proceed to follow him in the argument that he opens out here before us. So let me put it to you like this. If that is what the apostle actually says, what do you feel about it? Now, you see, that's the second question. I reminded you that there are two questions. What exactly does the apostle say? Two, what is your reaction to it? What you make of it? Now, this is the great matter that the apostle puts before us here. He lays down this great proposition that God's purpose of salvation is guaranteed and will be finally successful because it is something that depends entirely upon God's will and upon God's purpose and in no respect upon human response. That's his statement. How do we respond to it? Now we are here approaching what is, of course, notoriously one of the most difficult problems in the whole realm of what is called theology, which means knowledge of God. A matter that has been debated throughout the centuries. Perhaps in some ways the most difficult matter of all, because it takes us immediately to a consideration of the mind of the eternal and the everlasting God. And therefore I pause for a moment to make certain comments, which seem to me to be very essential at this point. One is this, that again we should thank God for the way in which he used and dealt with his servant Paul. We should thank God for the way in which the apostle never evades a difficulty, never skirts round it. There are teachers who, when they come to a problem, walk round it. They either say nothing or they make a joke about it and go round. Never does the apostle do that. He always puts up the difficulty, examines it, gives his answer to it. It's one of the most wonderful things of all about the scriptures. So I would lay it down as a proposition that we must say this to ourselves, that because a thing is difficult, we mustn't pass it by. We mustn't only read those portions of Scripture that we think we understand or that we find easy. We must take the whole of the Scripture and consider it all. Otherwise, we are insulting God. It is he who has given it us. And a Christian who doesn't examine a thing or deal with it simply because it's difficult and say, oh, I can't be bothered with that, that's too difficult, is a Christian who is guilty of very grievous sin. It's like a child refusing the most wonderful gift which has been given it by its parent, throws it away. Ungrateful, doesn't appreciate what's being done for it. Well, let's be very careful then, I say, lest in a kind of superficial impatience, and because we don't like doctrine, we say, oh, can't be bothered with that, I'm interested in positive salvation. I'm just cautioning you, my dear friend, to be very careful how you speak about the Word of God. So that brings me to my second point, which is the spirit in which we do this. And there is no subject about which we need more to be careful about our spirits than this particular subject. The history of the church proves that point to the very hilt, unfortunately. Let's not approach it in a partisan spirit, in a party spirit. Let's not approach it in a debating spirit. Oh, how often has this been used merely for the purposes of debate, and people are out and anxious to prove their point on the one side or the other. That's not the way to approach God's truth at any time. Still less let us approach it in bad temper. I've known more Christian people lose their tempers over this subject than anything else. A Christian should never lose his temper. And most certainly he shouldn't lose his temper over God's truth. And if you, my friend, can't discuss this great question that is before us without becoming heated and losing your temper, well then I say the thing that you've got to consider first is your own self and your own temper. You're not fit to face truth at all. If we cannot consider truth in a sane, in a balanced, in a controlled, dispassionate manner, we are indeed in a very serious condition. So let there be no impatience. Still less let there be any bitterness. Isn't it extraordinary that one has to say these things? And yet they're very essential. I have known people who have not only lost their tempers, but have displayed bitterness of spirit when they've been discussing this question. I've known people walk out of meetings. I've known people leave meetings, leave churches, in bitterness. Over a question like this, my argument is that whatever your view is, there must never be any bitterness. Why should there be bitterness? So you see, we realize we're in a realm where the devil is always ready to be active. Well, still less should we approach a subject like this in a spirit of superiority. And when I say that, I mean this. Let me read you again from Dr. William Barclay. This is how he approaches this argument. Inevitably, our minds stagger at this argument. It presents us with the picture of a God who apparently quite arbitrarily chooses one and rejects the other. To us, that's to say to us 20th century people, it is not a valid argument because it makes God responsible for an action which does not seem to us to be ethically justified. But the fact remains that strange as it seems to us and unacceptable as it seems to us, it would strike home to a Jew. So you see, he tells us that what we've got here is a Jew arguing with Jews. Of course, to us, it's no argument at all, because it seems to us to make God responsible for an action which is not ethically justified. To us, you see, we are 20th century people with our high ethics. We can't accept this sort of argument. Of course, it was all right for Paul to use it with the Jews 2,000 years ago, very nearly, and their ethical conceptions were not ours. Now, I say that is to be superior. That is, you see, to say this, that what the apostle is saying here is wrong. Now, let me say this for Dr. William Barclay. As to what the apostle says, he is right. He agrees, he's got to as an honest commentator, that from verse 6 to verse 13, the apostle is saying what I've been putting before you. But when he comes to this section, he's only got one thing to say. I agree, he says, that is what Paul says, but then he goes on to say, I think that Paul was wrong. That is why I'm putting it like this. Don't approach the scriptures with an air of superiority, because it simply means this in the end, that you imagine that you are superior to the Apostle Paul, that you know more about ethics and about righteousness, and about the mind of God. God deliver us from this modern trust in scholarship which doesn't hesitate to criticize the writings of a divinely inspired apostle. So you see how careful we've got to be. Well, then what should our spirit be? Well, here it is. It's the exact opposite. Let it be humble. Let us approach this passage with reverence. But above all, let us recognize before we begin that we are not in a position to understand everything. Let us, in the words of the scripture, remember that God is in heaven and that we are on earth, and that we are not only very small and finite, but sinful in addition. So let's not expect to understand the mind of God fully. Is there anything more ridiculous than a creature such as man is claiming the right to understand fully everything God does and everything God proposes to do? No, as I approach a passage like this, the word of Scripture that always comes to me is this: take off thy shoes from off thy feet, for the ground whereon thou standest is holy ground. Indeed, I needn't have gone to that. The apostle himself puts it for us at the end of chapter 11 as he comes to the conclusion of this mighty matter. Here it is. Oh, the depth of the riches, both of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. For who hath known the mind of the Lord, or who hath been his counselor, or who hath first given to him, and it shall be recompensed unto him again? For of him and through him and to him are all things, to whom be glory forever. Amen. In other words, I'm simply saying this, my dear friend. Don't be too ready to say, I don't understand this, I can't see that. Calm down, cool down. Realize that there are many things you can't see, and you've got a very little brain, and you've got a very poor spirit within you. Don't be surprised that you can't, but instead of rejecting because you can't, get your spirit right. Come back to the Word. Try to consider it again. Pray God to give you understanding and enlightenment. Nothing is more important as you come to Scripture than your spirit. Much more important than your intelligence. Much more important than your training. Here are men, you see, today who've had wonderful training and are able men. Yes, but because their spirits are wrong, their whole exposition goes wrong. Very well, let us be careful. And the last point which I would make is this. Notice that the apostle's method of dealing with it is in terms of Scripture. Now this to me is very wonderful. Having laid down this imaginary objection, which is a very real one to many people, he says, for he saith to Moses, and he quotes Scripture. And again he says in verse 17, for the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. Now here is the point which we need to emphasize. The apostle, you see, doesn't do what so many of us have often done. And I plead very guilty to it in past days myself. I argued about this particular question before I was ever a Christian. And did so very glibly with others, and they were equally glib and equally ignorant. Were it not for the mercy of God, we'd all be in hell, as we richly deserve to be, for putting up our opinions of God and what he does and what we think he ought to do. No, the apostle's method is not of a general philosophical discussion. He deals with it in terms of Scripture. And you notice why he does so. In verse 17 he makes it quite clear that to him the Scripture is the Word of God. For he says, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. What actually happened was that God told Moses what to say to Pharaoh. God told Moses, go to Pharaoh and say this to him. And then he puts it into his own mouth. God speaks to Pharaoh through Moses. But the apostle puts it here by saying, the Scripture saith unto Pharaoh. By which, you see, he means this. That the Scripture is the Word of God. We haven't here the writings of men. The men were the instruments used by God. But the Scripture is the Word of God. That is why we must be so careful that we don't take a question like this and turn it into a philosophical problem and then begin to argue as philosophers and express our opinions. You mustn't do that. You're dealing with the Word of God. And the writings of the Apostle Paul are the Word of God. Now I've got the authority of the Apostle Peter for saying that. Do you remember how Peter puts it there in his second epistle? At the end of that third chapter, he's dealing with this whole question of the end of the world. And he says this, even as our beloved brother Paul also, according to the wisdom given unto him, hath written unto you, as also in all his epistles, speaking in them of these things, in which are some things hard to be understood, which they that are unlearned and unstable wrest, as they do also the other Scriptures, unto their own destruction. Peter was conceivably thinking about this passage we are examining. Things difficult and hard to understand. The unlearned and the unstable wrest them, as they do also the other Scriptures, to their own destruction. Very well, my friend, be very careful that you don't find yourself arguing against God. What the apostle writes here is not the opinion of a man. This man is writing under divine inspiration. He is writing the word of God. And his view, his teaching, as that of Peter, and as the view of our Lord himself, is this, that the whole of the Old Testament is the word of God. And therefore we must humble ourselves before it and listen to it very carefully. He says, Paul, I'm not going to argue with you in terms of what I think. This is what God has said. This is God's word on this matter. And so he quotes two of them. And therefore you and I have got to approach it in this way. I've often heard people who claim to believe the scriptures from cover to cover, as they put it, quite unconsciously denying the scriptures. I have heard them say, with regard, for example, and this is a pure illustration to what the apostle teaches about women, oh, that's only the opinion of the apostle Paul. Very well, that means, you see, that you think that the apostle Paul is not divinely inspired. If you begin to say that it's only the opinion of this man or that man who happens to be a writer when you don't happen to agree with him, you are denying the doctrine of Scripture. Let's be careful what we're doing. The apostle submitted himself utterly, absolutely to the Scriptures. He had no other authority, the Scriptures and what was revealed to him as a chosen apostle. And what applies to the Old Testament applies to the New and to the writings of this apostle at this particular point. We are not arguing with a man. We are not looking back at a man who lived nearly 2,000 years ago and who hadn't the advantage that we have and the latest developments of knowledge and of science and all our knowledge of grammar. The moment you begin to speak like that, you are denying that the New Testament scriptures are the inspired, infallible word of God. So I say we've got to submit ourselves to the Scriptures. And we've got to submit ourselves to the whole of Scripture. We mustn't only believe the Scripture when we happen to agree with it. We must believe it when we don't. We must believe it when we don't understand. We've got to submit ourselves and our judgment always to the teaching of the Scripture. And if at a point it seems to you to be saying something that implies that there is unrighteousness in God, you say at once, that's impossible. There's something wrong with me. Let's go back to it again. Let's examine it carefully. Let me, in a spirit of humility and praying the Holy Spirit to enlighten me, go back again to see if I can arrive at an understanding. That's the way to do it. Do it scripturally. And perhaps my last point tonight would be this, to encourage us in this particular attitude and approach and spirit. History has its place and its value and its importance in this whole matter of interpretation. And if you, tonight listening to me, got a feeling in your heart, I can't possibly believe a thing like that. It means that God's unfair, that God's unjust. I can't understand how God can choose a man before he's born when he's still in the womb. Now, in addition to all I've said to you, let this carry a little weight with you. That the great majority of the greatest teachers in the Christian church throughout the centuries have believed and have taught this doctrine exactly as the Apostle Paul puts it here before us. Be very careful, my dear friend, that you don't find yourself standing up against a man like the mighty Saint Augustine of Hippo. Be careful, I say, that you don't find yourself arguing with the man who is revered by the Roman Catholics above everybody else, Thomas Aquinas, because he interpreted it exactly in the same way as Augustine did. Augustine, all the great schoolmen, particularly Thomas Aquinas, Luther, Martin Luther, John Calvin, John Knox, all the mighty Puritans, Jonathan Edwards, Charles Haddon Spurgeon, Charles Hodge, Robert Alden, and many others whom I could mention to you. Now, I'm putting it like this for this reason. That it does appear to me to be the case so often today that people hold positions almost entirely due to their ignorance. There are people who are so ignorant who seem to regard this as some new doctrine which suddenly has come into the church, and they get excited about it and write articles and books and pamphlets about it, as if there was something quite new. Did you know this? That this doctrine is in the 39 Articles of the Church of England. Did you know that until about 1860, all the denominations in this country, apart from the Methodists, believe it? This is just a little bit of history. John Wesley and the Methodists are the great exception in the history of the church. They're not the rule, they're the exception. Alas, you and I have lived in a generation and in days when they are the rule and no longer the exception. But until about 1860, they were the very small exception. And throughout the running centuries, the great expositors and doctors of the church took these words of the apostle at their face value and interpreted them accordingly, and did their utmost to give enlightenment and understanding to all of us who by nature and at first feel that this is something we can't accept, we can't believe. Listen to them. Listen to them, I say. Not only be careful about your spirit, not only be careful lest you may be found arguing against the scriptures, arguing against God, but I say let this come in as a supporting and as an additional argument. Don't put yourself into the position of the superficial thinkers who, because they can't understand and explain, therefore reject the plain teaching of the Word of God. Now, this is a very solemn matter. So let us, I say, try to look at it always from this standpoint. What the apostle is really concerned to do is this, is to show that you and I, in spite of what we are still, in spite of our fallibility, our frailty, our weakness, our inconstancy, our lack of diligence, our ignorance, our proneness to sin, what he's really trying to tell you is this, that if you are born again at all, if you are a child of God at all, well, then you'll always be that. And nothing and no one in heaven or hell or anywhere else can ever separate you from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. That's what he's really trying to tell you. He's not having an interesting discussion or an academic debate about election and predestination. That isn't what he's doing at all. He's trying to tell you this, that if you are in the purpose of God, you will always be in the purpose of God. And that because you are in the purpose of God, you're saved. And because you are saved, you are in the purpose of God, and you always will be. That's what he's trying to say. He says if it depends upon us in any way, it'll collapse. It doesn't, he says. This is entirely something that God does, and because God does it, it is safe, it is sure, it is final, it is certain. Now then, let's realize what he's really trying to tell us. Election is only a part of this. It's the way in which God carries out his purpose. But the great thing to look at always is the purpose of God, which is brought to pass infallibly, absolutely certainly, in this way, and in spite of what is so true of every one of us. Well, now then, having prepared the ground, God willing, next week, we'll go on to consider the actual argument as the apostle puts it before us. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we do indeed humbly beseech thee that thou dost look down upon us in pity and mercy and compassion. Lord, we are all sinners. We are all foolish. We are all opinionated. Lord, we are amazed that thou dost still continue to have any dealings at all with us, when we consider our folly, our waywardness. O God, We would thank thee more than ever for thy great and glorious purpose. Keep us, we pray thee, ever humble. Keep us as little children. Keep us, O God, ever in that attitude in which we shall be teachable, ready to listen, ready to learn, ready to grow. O God, look down upon us and bless us to that end. And we realize that if we but approach thy truth in this way, we shall see new and fresh and added glories in it, and shall rejoice in it as we have never done before. Lord, look down upon us then, we humbly beseech thee. Pardon our sin. Lead us, guide us, and direct us. And now, may the grace of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship and the communion of the Holy Spirit, abide and continue with us now this night, throughout the remainder of this our short and certain earthly life and pilgrimage, and evermore. Amen.